Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word. We thank you for the gift of your spirit. We thank you for the treasure of your church. And Father, we want to thank you for the blessings each and every day. Father, while we do live in a broken world, we know, Lord, we see daily your grace and your mercy shown to us. And so this morning, Father, we thank you that as we delve through the scriptures, that we can mine the wonderful reminders that you've given to us. Thank you for the Apostle Peter over two books, of the two letters that we've seen, constantly reminding us of your love and mercy and grace. And so we pray, Lord, right now, that you may tune our ears to your word. Father, help us to be people who don't simply hear the word, but be people who are doers of the word. So, Father, we pray right now that you will help us to rejoice in you and to know of your many blessings and grace and power. Through your word we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. On March 11th, 2011, a massive earthquake struck near Japan, and the island was very quickly hit by a tsunami, reaching speeds of 700 kilometres an hour, killing thousands of unwary victims. The first sign something was wrong was the earthquake. The second sign was the receding water as the ocean went back. Someone described it as a dragon taking a deep breath before the horror came. During the time, older people on the island suspected something was wrong. Decades ago, there were smaller tsunamis, and so the older people ran up the hill to save their lives. And video footage taken minutes before the tsunami hit shows many of these older people walking away from the ocean. And others were standing there with their smartphones videotaping the unusual spectacle as the water went right out. Finally, the alarm began to sound and the warning was to get out there, get away from there. And still, the majority of people ignored the call to move away from the shore. By this time, the waves came and it was too late. There were people there with shopping bags trying to run, clinging to their shopping, their possessions. There were people walking casually away from the shore, looking back at this monstrosity, as if they had all the time in the world. Some, who were now sufficiently frightened, ran for their lives, but it was too late. They had about 500 or 600 metres of low-lying area to get to before they can get out of harm's way, and then came the deluge. During this time, those who were standing on higher ground were horrified as they saw people swept like ants, tossed away like a washing machine. Some ignored all the signs of the devastation that was coming. Others took note and got out of the trouble. We live in a world that laughs at the concept of God's judgment. We see this in movies, don't we? With the man standing there with his sandwich board that says, "The end is near." And he's always placed there as a joke. The scoffers in verse 4 say, "Where is this coming? God has promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on the same. No change." But then Peter paints a picture of God's grace and kindness. Kindness shown to rebellious people. But we are told that God's grace will not last forever. In verse 7, the apostle informs us, the same God who brought the heavens and the earth into existence will one day bring about their destruction. But here's the important point. There will be no warning. No alarm will sound. There won't be a countdown like New Year's Eve. You'll not read about this in the newspaper or the news. In fact, Jesus says, the day will be like any other ordinary day. Listen to Luke 18. "Just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And the fire and sulfur came from heaven and destroyed them all. No warning, no countdown. So what will that day be like? Firstly, Jesus says in verse 10, it'll be unexpected, like a thief in the night, no warning. And then Peter uses poetic language. He says that the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements, all that is physical, destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it laid bare. There is no way you can read this description and say, I think I'll be okay. No, there's no underground bunker that's going to save you. The whole heaven and earth, gone. 60 years ago, the thriving village of Burrendong near the Blue Mountains was flooded to make way for what is now Sydney's water supply, Lake Burrendong. When the news was given to the residents that their houses and their fields and the sheds and their churches and schools would all be destroyed, it had an absolute change in attitude in that village. They still had a few years before they needed to vacate, but there was no longer a long-term view of their town or their homes or their gardens. Repairs were now kept at a minimum. New projects were halted. Everything was now seen with a view of this destruction. And Peter wants followers of Jesus to treat life that way. Not that we don't care about the world we live in or our future, but to be aware of the reality that nothing of this earth is going to remain. Nothing. Nothing we invest in this earth is going to remain. The only things that will remain are the things of God, the things of eternity. We need to remember this because very often the very things that upset us, the things that distress us, are things that in the end will be burnt up. The scoffers and those who have continually rejected God's grace and who suppress the truth, for them that day will be the worst day of their existence. That day, says Peter, is kept for the judgment of the unrepentant. Scoffers reject God's truth daily. And that's why the gospel of Jesus brings about hostility among people today. The message of the gospel is actually simple. None of us are good enough to stand before a holy God. Even the very best will fall far short of God's glory, says Paul in Romans 3. No one can come to the Father until they acknowledge their sin, seek forgiveness, and recognize Jesus as Lord. No one. It's true, says Peter in verse 9, the Lord is patient with you, but his patience ought to lead to repentance. But here's the danger. Pride is so deadly that it can bring you to the door of heaven and still make you rebel against God's rule. Satan in Paradise Lost says this. He says, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Then Jesus says, unless you come as a child, you'll not even see the kingdom of heaven. To come as a child is to come in humility and dependence. Psalm 10, in his pride, the wicked does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God whatsoever. It's very naive of us to think that those who reject the Lord are simply misguided, that somewhere deep, deep down, they really want to please God. I watched a video of a young man asking the speaker, he said, why do I need God? Why can't we just be moral and good without God? You probably heard that yourself. And the speaker said, well, we all have our different versions of what is good. He said, when Hitler killed 6 million people, he thought that was right and good. And then the young man said this, incredibly. He said, honestly, I think that Hitler really wanted to do the right thing. I think Hitler, in his heart of hearts, wanted to be good. I had to replay that because I couldn't believe that's what he said. Deep down, he really wanted to do the right thing. Well, that's not the picture the Bible gives us of sin. The Bible's picture of the unrepentant is even after he finds out he's rejected the living God. There is no remorse. There is no sadness. Don't think for a minute that when the Lord returns, that those who've hated him and despised him will all of a sudden regret the decision and go, oops. They won't be like Mr. Mayo there. I've changed my mind. Can I click yes instead of no? No. That's not what Judas did when he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver and his sin was exposed. He did not do what the Apostle Peter did when he denied the Lord three times. Peter went off and wept bitterly, repented and found forgiveness. Judas' solution was to take his own life. Even to the very end, he did not repent. As we saw last week in Revelation 6, when the people were confronted by the Lord of glory, they did not shout out what Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I'm undone." No, they called on the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of him who was to come. There is no remorse. In fact, in many of the parables that Jesus gave, when the sin is cast out into utter gloom, we are told there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is not a sign of sorrow. It's a sign of anger, bitterness, resentment, and hatred. There's an incredible hostility towards the Lord Jesus that is international. His name is used as a swear word and a curse all over the world. There's a hatred for God's people. As Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Whenever I start sharing the gospel with someone who's new, they say things like, oh, my family's turned against me. My friends turn against me. All of a sudden, out of the blue, they become a target. And yet, these people who've spent their entire life ignoring God, rejecting him, or merely paying lip service, people who've suppressed the truth and chose a lie, are shocked and horrified when they realize that God judges them by his own standard, not their standard. But friends, today we are here to talk about the view that God has towards those who belong to Jesus. While rebels are angered by God's judgment, we look forward to the day of his coming when there will be vindication. In fact, three times in this passage, we are told to look forward to his coming, to long for it, to desire it. This is not simply about waiting and watching and twiddling our thumbs until the Lord returns. It's about us being the people that God has created us to be. He wants you to be the very person that God is creating you to be. And the apostle asks one of the most important questions in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, since everything that you've invested in, it's all going to be gone, what kind of people ought you to be? What sort of people should you be? And thankfully, Peter answers his own question. He says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You know, even the very best of what the world has, wonderful as it may be, is rubbish, to use Paul's word, when compared to what God has prepared for God's people. The very best the world has is rubbish. And here's the danger for us. We can be informed about what God has done for us on the cross, how he died to save us from sin and death. We can hear of the salvation that Jesus came to bring and the eternal blessing that is ours. And yet, it can remain nothing more than information for us to debate and argue about, or perhaps an insurance policy that we have when we die. We have misunderstood the purpose of Christ's salvation if that's all it does. When Peter asks the question, what kind of people ought you to be, he gives us four things to consider as followers of Jesus. Firstly, we are to live holy lives. Holiness has certainly got a bad rap in our society. In the Bible, holiness is not about being spiritual or religious. The word holiness simply means being set apart, being different. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are set apart as members of God's family, called into relationship with him. We live in a world that is desperate to shape us to its pattern, to its mold, to conform to its design. And Peter says, don't. Resist that pressure. Be set apart. Be the sort of people that God has made you to be. Be holy. Secondly, the apostle tells us to live lives of godliness. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet after they all refused such a low task, he says to them, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. To be called a follower of Jesus is to be a follower of Jesus' example. Many people love to quote the verse in Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But it's the very next verse that God gives us his ultimate goal. Paul says this, so that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So we might be conformed, not to the world, but conformed to the likeness of his Son. Live holy lives, live godly lives. And the third challenge the apostle gives us in verse 12, he says we are to look forward to his coming. Do you long for the return of the Lord? Are you excited about his coming? Jesus illustrated this very truth in the parable of the wise and foolish maidens. You know, the story, the foolish maidens were not faithful and were not prepared, fell asleep on their watch. But the wise ones were looking forward to his coming, stayed awake, were excited. And they entered the banquet, enjoyed fellowship with him, and the others were outside. I remember when Sue's mum, Betty, was sick, and every now and then they'd bring her back to life again, resuscitate her. She got sick of it. She told the doctors off. You know, she kept going, I want to go home. I want to go home. And I'm pretty sure one of the doctors wrote on her notes, Mrs. McLaughlin has suicidal tendencies. No, she doesn't. She just wants to be home with the Lord, longing for him. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The world does not understand that God's people want to be with him. For eventually, all of the hurt and all the pain is gone. Do we long for his return? Finally, Peter tells us, we should not only long for his coming, but we should speed its day. Speed along its day. The reason we're told that the Lord has not come yet is because he's patient, waiting for the very last ones to come into his kingdom. Jesus said this in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. We are not called, friends, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus and then simply bask in the sunshine and wait until he returns. We are called to work in the Lord's vineyard. We are called to be involved in the spiritual harvest. We are called to speed the coming of the Lord. And we do that every time we share the good news of Jesus with others. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said. Is it? It is. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers. This is not simply praying for more missionaries and more ministers. This is to pray that God's people become salt and light in the community and declare the good news to that community. Do you pray for your family, for your friends? Not only for weeks or months, but even years, decades even. Asking God would have mercy on them and bring them into his kingdom. Do you pray for opportunities to speak about the Lord with others? Does your life speak of a change that has taken place? So Peter says, when people meet you, they will ask for the hope that is in you. What kind of people ought you to be? Well, we ought to be people who are set apart. We ought to live godly lives following the example of the Lord Jesus. We are to look forward to his coming and speed the process along. And yet, Peter says there are many questions that this passage leaves unanswered. For God's plan of salvation is glorious. It is beyond our wildest expectations. How can we speed the coming? Why does the Lord need to be patient with his people? What will the new heaven and new earth be like? This is where the apostle cautions us against error. Peter writes in verse 16, our dear brother Paul writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do to the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Yeah, Peter says some things in the Bible are hard to understand, not because they're irrational, but because we are dealing with the mind of the eternal God. It's at this point we see the tendency of people to leave the security of God's word and go into all sorts of errors. I was speaking to a Christadelphian once, and they said, you know, the Christadelphian church began when its creator, if you like, was a man who took himself away with the Bible and said, right, I'm going to read the Bible. Things that I don't understand are out. Things that I do understand are in. And that's what the Christadelphian church is. If he didn't understand it, it goes out. This is what Peter's referring to here. It's ignorant and unstable people distort the scriptures to their own destruction. It should really humble us, friends, and prevent us from speculation when we remember that no one got the Lord's first coming right. No one. In fact, what the Messiah achieved at his first coming was a million times greater than even the Old Testament prophets imagined. How much more should we be careful when we claim to have fully understand God's plan of unfolding and his second coming in eternity? We need to be humble. Peter says some people are not content with faith and trust. They are ignorant, unstable, people who distort the scriptures. This is an urgent reminder for us in a world that is taken with possessions, with power, with materialism. In our busy and hectic day, we can forget this truth. We slip into the habit of thinking that the world out there is an enduring place. It will go forever and ever. And the Bible says, no, it won't. Jesus taught his people. He said, people are more important than things. People, you are more enduring than this whole universe. Whole empires have come and gone. Rome was called the Eternal City until it was no longer in existence. But every single person created in God's image is an eternal creature. Every single person is an eternal creature. Where they spend that eternity is a question of great importance. So, do we invest our lives in the things which will dissolve and melt away, or things which are eternal? That's precisely what Jesus did when he was on earth. He owned nothing. He came to serve and seek not his glory, but the glory of his Father. He invested his life in people and in his eternal kingdom. For him, there was no greater joy than seeing people come blind in bondage, to see them freed from sin and come into relationship with him. That's far better than winning lotto. Go and sin no more, he said to the woman caught in adultery. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you, Jesus said to Legion, the man delivered from the demons. To Levi, the hated tax collector, who repented of his wickedness, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this man. He too is the son of Abraham. That's joy. That's freedom. And friends, if the cross is not sufficient reason for us to give up our pride and autonomy, to submit to him who loved us and gave himself for us, Peter gives us the most wonderful picture. And in Revelation, we see a great picture in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There's no more pain. The former things have passed away. See, if you're in Christ, you're not called to conform to this world. You're called to conform to the likeness of Jesus, who calls us today to live in him for eternity. How then should we live? We should live our lives in gratitude and love for the one who died and rose again, that we might live for him for today and tomorrow until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the journey that we've been through with Peter. Thank you, Lord God, for the joy of being able to come on that journey. Thank you, Lord God, for your patience with us. And we pray, Lord, that you may help us as we focus once again on your grace and mercy. Father, help us to resist to be conformed to the world and instead to be conformed to your Son, Jesus. Father, our prayer, difficult as it may be, that your Spirit may do whatever it needs to happen, to challenge us, to convict us, to encourage us to walk in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.